careful I wouldn't start putting on airs with you folks. Many of you know me too well. I would never pretend to you that I'm some kind of genius or insider on matters political and so on. But once in a while, probably like many of you, I have visitors from outside the Beltway. And they ask me questions like I'm sure they do you. What's the inside stuff? What's going on now in Washington? And God forgive me, occasionally I fall into the trap. I give them some insider insights. Of course, I pick them up by rumor from somebody else, but I don't have to say that. And my latest is telling them, well, I can't guarantee it, but it's being said by people in the know, inside the Beltway, that we are in for one really breathtaking assault once the election's held for president. That both Republicans and Democrats are doing everything they can to keep the lid on it, but baby, watch out, because once somebody gets elected, the banking scandal is going to make the SNL look like preliminary. Have you heard that one? See, we're all insiders here. Sure, a lot of you have heard that. I hope it's not true. But there's good reason to suspect it may be, and we are in for some pretty painful shocks ahead. Which is to say, this outrage, this almost incomprehensible outrage committed against us as a people, in large measure by the people we work for and by the people we voted into office, this unbelievable failure in stewardship and lust for money that is expressed so dramatically in the SNL crisis, we haven't even seen it all yet. There's more to come. Insider or outsider, we already have enough to worry about. Everybody seems to agree the crucial issue is the economy. And politically speaking, it seems as though one side is trying to downplay that and the other is trying to focus on it but soften it and put it in more manageable terms. But we are in deep fiscal trouble. We all know that across party lines. Everybody agrees. Even the billionaire who may be getting ready to leap back into the race agrees our problems are essentially mismanagement, outrageous, outrageous misuse of our personal and national wealth. Could the readings of today's liturgy ever be more timely? This solemn warning from God about how you use money, how you use goods, how you deal with what was never yours in the first place, but at best and at most, entrusted into your hands, our hands, by God who is the author of all things. It's very timely warning. We all bear some guilt here, I think. For example, I alluded at the beginning to the mistake that priests and other preachers have made over the years. They came upon these readings, delivered a rousing homily or sermon to get the people to put more money in the basket, and moved on. How often, and the older we are, the more learned and experienced an answer we could give, how often have Roman Catholics who went to church every Sunday been confronted by priest preachers with the idea that maybe we're all in sin because of the way we use our money and our resources and the way we allocate what God has entrusted into our hands, at best thoughtlessly leaving other people out, and at worst selfishly finding ways to do it more effectively? This is a hard message from God today. But in a certain sense, you might say, today God agrees with all the politicians. The issue, after all is said and done, really is money, wealth, and the power that it brings. If Father Kelly and I had an interesting exchange the other day. I said to him, I'll make a wager with you. Pick out which one of the lines in the three readings is going to be my centerpiece for my homily. I lured him into a trap because he's heard me say before, I don't know of any other priest who so often returns to a line that's in the middle of today's gospel, gets as much mileage out of it, you might say. I know it in a number of different translations, but to recall it, in the old days, it used to be read this way, the children of this generation are much wiser in their own conceits than the children of the light. We got a variation on that. You heard it, you see it there in the missal. But basically, however you say it, the point is this, the bad guys seem to use more common sense and practical judgment, seem to have more realistic wisdom in achieving their goals and objectives than the children of the light, which is to say the good guys, those who profess to be God's people and a godly people. But that wasn't the line that I finally chose as what you might call my centerpiece for this homily. On the contrary, I chose a line from the epistle. And I want to suggest to you that unless that's in there, maybe, no matter what I would say or any other preacher, you're not going to be able to buy this homily because it will be too depressing. So, I'm going to leave a few words out to simplify it, but this is from the beginning of the epistle. Paul to Timothy, which is to say now Paul to the church everywhere. I urge prayers for all, especially for kings and those in authority, so that we may be able to lead undisturbed and tranquil lives in perfect piety and dignity. Paul says, the church says, the Holy Spirit says, pray, and of course, prayer without deeds is a mockery to God. So it means live. Live the prayer, which is for all people, and especially for those with power and authority over others, especially for them. Pray that we may all live in tranquility and dignity. If there were a people, if there were a person for whom that prayer was what you might call the underlying motivation, the fire that made him or her work, that person would be a marvelous force for good. That is, somebody whose life was directed to see that there be peace and tranquility for all, underline that, accent it, emphasize it, for all, tranquility and dignity. See, whatever Amos is saying in the first reading, and Amos was an ominous fellow, he was one of the harshest and most confrontational of the prophets, maybe the most of all. Whatever Amos is saying in the first reading and Jesus is saying in the second, they constitute to do what must be done that all people might live peacefully in dignity. And if you understand that, then maybe the challenge to rethink your priorities, to, in various ways, redistribute your personal wealth and to contribute to the redistribution of our collective wealth, it might seem within the realm of the possible. Which, as I see it, is to say, God's people are not all being called to join the Franciscans. And maybe I'd have to say the Franciscans as they were at the beginning. Because the Franciscans, just like the Holy Ghost Fathers, the Jesuits, and the rest of them, we've got a marvelous security system. We're not facing dire poverty. We're not on the edge of welfare. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Religious with the vow of poverty are among the most secure people in our society and in the world today. As long as we don't do anything publicly scandalous, we can sit in our chairs and do nothing and the congregation, the order, is obliged to see us gracefully to our deaths. What I'm saying is, the call today is not to be a Franciscan in the idealistic, in the theoretical sense. You know, you just let go of everything. You walk out of your father's wealthy home, depart from his profitable enterprises, and depend on nature to feed you, and what little you have, give it away with reckless abandon. That's a nice ideal. That's a kind of poetic image of a spirit that the whole church should have. But that's not a literal call to that. Parents aren't being called to say, oh, well, I'll just have to keep my kids semi-nourished. And if somehow or other they accidentally or by their own efforts get some kind of scholarship and go to college, that'll be nice, but I'm not putting any money aside for that because there are poor people. I have to let go of it. No. The ultimate goal is not that everybody live in dire poverty. The ultimate goal is that everybody live in dignity. It's so important, I think, to see that. Otherwise, the message of Jesus here, most of all, seems so unreal, so out of touch with reality as we know and experience it. But if the people who have power, and if the people who have authority, and to put it simply among the citizenry, if the people who have money are in fact genuinely, personally, really motivated to be concerned about the dignity of all people, their behavior will be, I do believe, significantly different from what we take as standard acceptable behavior. Right now, in this country, we have thousands and thousands of little children who never did anything to hurt anybody, have never had what you could call a genuinely bad thought or ungodly passion toward anybody else. By the thousands, such children are facing lives of poverty, destitution, and ultimate despair if they live long enough. There is no hope ahead for many of the people in our country, and as bad as things are here, we need to remind each other from time to time, they're even worse in other parts of the world. The majority of the people on earth today aren't worrying about getting their kids into college. They're worrying about keeping their babies alive long enough for them to be able to have a thought, a genuine experience of humanity and fellowship. The call of God, the call of the Holy Spirit, the call of Amos, the call of Jesus today is to all people to be so concerned about all other people that together we succeed in utilizing the goods of the earth, the resources entrusted to us in the mystery of God's providence so that everybody gets included. It's not a call for some to become radically poor, but it certainly is a call against anyone becoming radically rich as long as there's one poor person left. And you know something? We all know that. We all know it, don't we? We all know it. But so few of us figure out how, in practical terms, to make that mean something. Because, I guess, to return to my old favorite line, the children of this world, the entrepreneurs, the economically clever, are much wiser, much more pragmatic, much more effective in achieving their agenda than we who call ourselves, or ought to be called, the children of the light. We pray a lot. We wish other people well. We bemoan the signs of selfishness. We complain to each other about the scandalous examples of the mismanagement of government funds, the improprieties and inequities in the order of things in the marketplace. We get downright discouraged and upset about those things, but what are we doing as individuals or as a people to right those wrongs? My observation would be, not an awful lot. I don't know if you ever saw this. This is the film that won the Academy Award for documentary this year. Deadly Deception. With all due apologies to anybody here who is employed by General Electric or any of its affiliates, this film purports, it alleges to make the case that this major corporation, which is assuring us with some of the most beautiful artistic commercials ever fashioned, every evening assuring us that GE brings good things to life. This documentary says GE is bringing death to workers. It is bringing disease and hopelessness to as yet unnumbered ordinary working people. It is tossing people aside for the sake of profit. And if the case made here against GE has any validity, be assured they just happen to be the major corporation focused on here. A similar case can be made in almost any instance where some people have acquired tremendous wealth and lots of power in our society. An illustration. Most of the people here, I'm assuming, watch television, read the papers, more or less keep up with current events. And so a significant number of us heard at the time of the Academy Awards that some offbeat women produced this film and won an Academy Award because it was so well and powerfully done. And their reception of their Academy Awards was so in-your-face and confrontational that it should have piqued our curiosity, but I'm not going to ask. But if I were a betting man, I'd feel comfortable wagering there are precious few people in this parish who've seen this film or thought it was a matter of urgency that they get a copy of it so that they could see it, so that they might more effectively understand some of the poisonous dimensions, some of the inherent evils in our economic arrangements of things. That's what I mean, or that's what it means to me anyway. When I hear Jesus say again, the children of this generation, the worldly ones, are much busier, much more effective, much more logical, much more even impassioned, achieving their agendas than the children of the light, who say, God is mother, father to us all. We're all sisters and brothers. We should be loving and helping each other. And in large measure, we kind of believe that, but we're doing precious little. Doing precious little to change the present arrangement of things. The children of this generation, by the way, are very troubled and disturbed these days because of the fall of communism. They used to be able to dismiss even our earliest and most pathetic efforts to challenge the present arrangements by calling us communists. They're not sure what to call us now, but you be assured, they're working hard at it, and they will have fashioned a way to make that point so that you'll end up being not only uneasy and unsure, but maybe a little bit ashamed, feeling like a fool for standing up for some kind of economic justice that is at odds with the way things really work. The children of this generation are very busy seeing to it that we safeguard, establish further, and deepen the solidity of a whole economic arrangement of things that, in a way, must be marveled at because it works so well. The only thing is, it doesn't include everybody. And it not only does not guarantee dignity for all, it depends on some people being trampled upon, made objects rather than persons, made tools rather than equal sharers in the riches of the God who created us all. These issues come to play in so many ways. How many of you here rhetorical question. How many of you here, knowing it would require some real effort on your part, have tried to analyze what is going on right now in the negotiations between the United States, Canada, and Mexico, and other nations secondarily? These new trade arrangements. How many of you have a really informed and solid understanding leading to a strong opinion about what are the pros and cons of all of that? I suspect. I'd like to think some, but I strongly suspect, relatively speaking, few of us have taken that on as a gospel challenge, as something required of us if we're going to come with straight faces and honest hearts to the next liturgy the next week, once we've noticed these things. Allow me to risk annoying some here. The people of Haiti, yeah, I just said it again. The people of Haiti are being squeezed to death by forces which have our blessing as long as we are not confronting those forces in some way. And in my musings on this homily, I thought of one perhaps dramatic way of saying it. I'm the one who hung that banner up there, which retells the story of redemption with all its ups and downs in the reality of the Haitian people. The crucified Christ on the tree of Adam, the suffering, the poor of Haiti in the leaky boats at the bottom. I'm the one who put that up there. And I want to tell you, I'm going to say it outright today. I've been longing for more evidence than I'm getting from you, the people of this parish, that you have embraced my commitment in that regard in a really meaningful, effective way. I've been saying for 9 years, we, the people of Our Lady, Queen of Peace Parish, have a special feel for the people of Haiti. Well, I want to tell you, I really fought that over of late. And I said to myself, I'm not sure about what I'm mouthing this. I keep saying we have a special characteristic as a parish, a commitment, a debt to our elders, to the founders of this parish, who were black Catholics treated as inferior people, who created this parish as a place where all would be welcome and treated equally. I keep saying that, and I'm wondering how come I'm not hearing from some of the black parishioners affirming me and saying, Father, you're right on. Those are our black brothers and sisters in Haiti that are being trampled upon. Our black brothers and sisters in Haiti who are victims of the economic arrangements, the priorities of our country. It's a moment of truth for me. I know some of the arguments and answers that people will give when I say confrontational things like that. We got enough troubles at home. That's right. But didn't you ever notice what an outrageous thing it was Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel? Go now to all the nations. Why didn't he say, convert Jerusalem? And then when you get through with Jerusalem, move out 5 more miles or whatever. No, right from the beginning, Jesus was saying, reach out to the whole world. A parish that says it's busy taking care of the folks at home, that is not at the same time reaching at least one arm outward as far as it will go, is missing a dimension of the gospel. I've heard some of the rumblings within the parish, from the time we made a public commitment and began to do things actively to give a warmer welcome, a more effective sense of inclusion to our Spanish-speaking sisters and brothers. I know there are people saying, but we haven't finished taking care of the poor in our neighborhood. They are the poor in our neighborhood. A new language, some new problems because of immigration laws and so on. They too are the children of God. In too many ways and too often, we're deciding what our agenda is in terms of what we can afford, but always in the context of the present economic arrangements. The call of the gospel today is not to abandon our children. It's not to act recklessly, running off to do good somewhere else, but it is a call to consider again what we do every day, how we use our personal wealth, how we impinge upon each other about our collective wealth, and how we participate as citizens in calling our nation to be a caring, generous, loving nation that is impassioned with the prayer of Paul, which he addressed to Timothy, or exhorted Timothy to share in today's epistle. Pray, which is to say, live, do, but especially for the people with power, that they may be in touch with God's will, that they may share your vision. And it must be a vision that says tranquility for all and dignity for all. I think, if I'm wrong, forgive me. If I am too much an Amos and not enough a Jesus, I'm only human, forgive me. But I think things are so bad. The conditions are so terrible. For so many people who were meant to be included, it's a time for outrage. It's a time for genuine Christ-like anger, such as he exercised when he found them turning the temple into a marketplace, such as he expresses in this day's gospel. This is an angry Jesus speaking today. He says, I'll tell you what you do. You better make friends with the people who share your present values. You better see to it that you practice their worldly wisdom. Get to be good at that if you're not going to embrace my vision and share my dream. The children of this world, the people who do not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of full and equal dignity for all people of all colors, of all races, of all economic status, those who do not accept that as the motivating force in their lives are behaving more wisely and effectively and are much busier about their pursuits than the children of the light. And as the baptized, whether we knew it at the time or not, we have become, by God's mysterious grace, the children of the light. And Jesus is challenging us today to look at our priorities and to repent of our sins and, in the measure necessary, to reorder our lives that we may be worthy of this title, children of the light. Amos, the prophet in the first reading, was a man of strong and angry and heavy words. You might do well, if you've never done it before, read the book of Amos. Try to get the feel of it. And I hope that in the process, you'll get to love and somehow or other reverberate to the words of Amos, which became so dear to Dr. Martin Luther King that he, you might say, made Amos famous all over again. When he quoted his words, let justice roll down like a mighty torrent, and equity and dignity like an unending stream.